Our scripture lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, 18th chapter, reading verses 15 through 20. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I was driving to Southern Pines this week on 15501, and I passed a Masonic Lodge, and on the sign out front was our verse for today, Matthew 18:20. You may have seen it too. That's all it said, just the scripture reference, Matthew 18:20, not the verse itself. And if I hadn't been working on this sermon right now, I probably wouldn't have gotten it, but it is our famous verse today, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them, which is a perfect verse for worship in this pandemic, given that we are not able to gather in big groups. Two or three gathering is just about right for where we are in COVID. So it's very timely, and we're going to get to that scripture today for sure, have no fear. But before Matthew 18:20, we need to examine the verses that precede it, Matthew 18:15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, the ones that lead up to our famous verse about prayer. And so those five verses that lead up to it are not mostly about gathering for prayer and Jesus being in the midst, but about something else, resolving conflicts in the church, how we do that, rather than about worshiping in small groups. But they do lead up to it. I suppose you've probably noticed that human beings in community with each other usually end up with conflicts. Somehow, our interactions inevitably result in people getting upset or rubbing each other the wrong way. In secular society, we have an entire court system for settling disputes between people, property disputes, or personal disagreements. And in a Christian community, instead of being a perfect society, we are really not too different. We still wrong each other. We still upset each other. We never stop being sinners in this life anyway, even though we're trying to follow Jesus and sin less often as we grow in faith. This scripture speaks to how we should handle our issues with each other in the Christian community. And the first thing it says is verse 15, if another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, it's really important to realize a couple things here. First is that this passage anticipates that there will be times in the life of the Christian community that people sin against each other. Human beings are sinners, and Christian human beings are sinners, and do not live out perfect lives with each other. And when the inevitable happens, when someone in your faith community hurts you or in some other way sins against you, it says that you should go to them and let them know. And if that doesn't work, you're to go back to them and bring somebody with you, another Christian that you trust, so there'll be a witness for what happens. The problem is we don't always do what the scripture is asking us to do. I have some friends who really enjoy conflict. They love nothing more than a good argument or to confront someone who is trespassing on their property. I have other friends who absolutely abhor conflict, who despise confrontations, who avoid it in any way they can. That's just the way they've grown up. Some of us are at one of those extremes and some of us in the middle, but this verse is asking us to go beyond what we're comfortable with or what we would naturally do. However, many times, you know, we don't. When someone offends us, we find other ways to handle it. So what's the alternative to going to a brother or sister and talking to them directly about what they did to hurt you, which is another way of saying how they sinned against you? Well, there's several that we do a lot. One obvious one is gossip. Instead of going to the person you have a problem with, you talk about them to other people, try to destroy their good name by telling everyone what they did. And with technology, we have new and more powerful ways of gossiping. We can do it as a group text. You wouldn't believe what so-and-so said to me. Or we can do a social media post. It is easier and easier to gossip. The second thing we can do instead is lawyer up. Instead of going to the brother or sister that hurt you, you sue them, take them to court. A third one, and I think this is really common, is you hurt them back. Do to them what they did to you, the reverse of the golden rule. And then four, and this is hard to understand, I think, but you privately forgive them. Believe it or not, forgiving them is not enough. This verse is saying go to them and talk it out. The most loving thing is to go beyond forgiving them in the privacy of your mind. Forgive them, yes, but go to them and tell them how they hurt you. Let them see what damage their action caused. It is making yourself vulnerable, of course, because we want to say, see, you can't hurt me, sticks and stones. But it's important to do. So those are the ways we usually choose to deal with people who offend us instead of what our scripture is challenging us to do. Go to them, talk to them, reason with them. And if you need to take another person with you to keep you straight and to witness your conversation, then do that. In my ministry, I can think of a couple of instances where this scripture was followed or not followed. First, let's look at what happens when this scripture is not followed. In one of my former churches, there was a member, we will call him Mr. Johnson, who got offended at something I did as his pastor. To this day, I don't know what I did wrong to Mr. Johnson. And the reason I don't know is because he would never talk to me. One day, he simply stopped speaking to me. In fact, he stopped coming to church. He resigned from his committee and basically just stayed away. The one thing he continued to do was teach a Sunday school class in the mornings, but he would leave as soon as it was over. If I happened to be coming in the church when he was going out, I would look him in the eye and in the friendliest way say, "Good morning, Mr. Johnson." He would avoid eye contact and brush past me without a word. I spent a lot of time trying to figure out what I'd done to offend Mr. Johnson, to turn him away from me. I really hadn't had too many interactions with him at all the entire time I'd been the pastor there. But it must have been something I did upset him. I just didn't know what. Since he was a longtime member of the church from one of the founding families, his absence was concerning to many of the members there. Several people urged me to reach out to him, but nobody had a clue as to what he was upset about. Somebody mentioned that it might be because I played guitar on "Create Me a Clean Heart, O God" during worship. So I spoke to his wife about that, and she said, "Well, yes, I know he doesn't like the guitar in the service. And I nodded and said, oh, because rock and roll is of the devil and things like that. And she said, no, he just says it makes him think of cowboy movies. Okay. But would that cause him not to speak to me or acknowledge my presence at the church? Finally, after several weeks, I decided I just needed to get to the bottom of it. If Mr. Johnson wouldn't come to me, then I needed to go to him. So I drove over to his house, and from the main road, the driveway rose up a long hill, and I could see him standing outside at the top near his carport. And as I drove up the hill, he realized it was my car approaching. He just turned around, started walking away, and literally disappeared into the cornfield behind him, like in Field of Dreams. He wasn't going to give me the courtesy of talking to me or telling me what I'd done to offend him. If you don't know what you did, there's no way to explain it or ask forgiveness for it or grow because of it. Later that year, Mr. Johnson was diagnosed with cancer. I felt I should try to visit him, but wasn't sure. So again, I talked to his wife and asked if I could come see him, but she told me not to. I think it would just upset him too bad, she said. Mr. Johnson died without ever coming back to worship and without ever letting me be reconciled to him. They got another local pastor to officiate his funeral. I still don't know what I did to offend him, how I sinned against him. So there was no way for me to work it out or to be forgiven. And that is why these verses are so important. Whether you were the offending person, as I was, or you were the person that is offended, you need to put up with the uncomfortable conversation that acknowledges the offense. It's not fun, it's not pleasant, but it's necessary. It allows you both to get past it. It allows you both to move beyond that one offense and begin afresh. So that was a case when not following the scripture produced a bad result. Now, here's a case when following the scripture produced a good result. In my first church out of seminary, I was the associate pastor working with the senior pastor, a guy named Al. Al really taught me a lesson about bringing a witness with you to a confrontation. He took seriously his role as my mentor in my early years as a young pastor. He preached three Sundays a month, and I preached one, and he set up a Monday session where we would critique each other's sermons, but we had really different styles. He was very formal in the pulpit, and I was very informal, so our sermon critiques for each other were always basically an apple critiquing an orange for not being an apple, and vice versa. Consequently, on the sermon front, I didn't learn much from him. However, Al taught me a lot about being a pastor in other ways. One day, he came into my office and said, I need you to drop whatever you're doing and come with me on a visit right now. He seemed unusually intense about me coming with him. So I put down the book I was reading, got my jacket, and followed him to his car. On the way, he said, we are going to visit a woman in our church who has given me a great deal of trouble and lately has been really critical and saying that I never visit her. I just need you with me today for support, and I think you will learn something for your ministry. So as we drove over there, I was all revved up for a confrontation with a mean old biddy of a woman who was probably a foot away from being in the nursing home. When we got to the woman's house, we will call her Linda, we walked up to her front door and Al rang the doorbell. And what happened next really threw me. The door opened, and standing there was not a mean old biddy, but a very attractive middle-aged woman wearing nothing but a short sheer negligee. I don't know lingerie that well, but I think it's called a teddy. She had her hair done and makeup on and was smiling alluringly at Al. And then she noticed me standing behind him, and with a shadow of confusion passed across her face, and then she brightened up and said gaily, "Well, two men visiting. How absolutely exciting. Come on in, boys." I had never in my life been in this situation before, but I immediately understood while Al had brought me along. He knew this woman, and he probably knew what she was planning, and that if he went alone, she could say that anything happened that afternoon. She could seriously ruin him as a pastor. So he brought me along as a witness. What followed was simply a short, extremely stilted conversation between Al and Linda, with Al leading us in prayer after about 5 minutes. I can't remember anything at all, saying anything at all when we were at Linda's house, but when we were safely back in the car, I asked, "Who was that woman?" Al explained that Linda suffered from bipolar disorder, and that was one of her manic episodes. Linda called them her dramatic days. She had telephoned the church insisting that Al come visit her, and after talking with her, he had a pretty good notion of what was ahead, so he grabbed me to be both a witness to the situation and his moral support for doing the right thing. Al was so wise, wasn't he? And he was scriptural. He brought another brother with him as a witness, and that was crucial. Very soon after our visit, Linda was hospitalized and received treatment for her bipolar disorder. And Al continued to do good ministry in the church without a cloud or blemish on his reputation. But you see how valuable it was for us to follow this scripture about bringing one or two witnesses to a confrontation. And now we come to our key verse, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And I can tell you that this verse is absolutely connected to the others. Because in every interaction we have with another Christian, for whatever reason, we have the opportunity to pray together and to actually bring Jesus in to that situation. It also means something surprising. This is saying that praying by yourself, as good as it is not enough. It is not complete. There's something being said here about having another believer pray with you that is essential. So let's read it. Verse 19. "Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them." There's that word, gathered. Gathering is exactly what we find so hard to do right now. Not just gathering as a congregation on Sunday mornings. Gathering with any size crowd, great or small, can be virus risky. How can we find somebody to pray with now in these days with so many restrictions on social interaction? Well, be aware, it doesn't mean you have to always be in physical proximity for this principle to work. You can have a prayer partner on the other side of the country or on the other side of the world, and Jesus will still be in the midst of you anyway. You can pray together by phone or by Skype, by FaceTime or by Zoom. The technology is available to have a prayer partner without exposing either of you to risk. Perhaps that is the key today. Maybe the key is for us to think of ways of praying together that we haven't thought of before. And the results will be stunning. You will experience the actual presence of Jesus among you as you pray. What an amazing promise. If you are gathered in his name, Jesus says that he will be there among you. Emmanuel, God with us. Again, we come back to the promise we heard during Advent. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. I could use a bit of that, couldn't you? Of Jesus being with us in this strange, uncomfortable time. I keep thinking of the prayer Al said that day at Linda's house. I don't remember the words he said at all. We sat there, Al, me, and Linda in her skimpy outfit. And yet, Jesus was in the midst of us. the three of us were gathered together in that one stilted moment of prayer. And in that gathering, Jesus became present in Linda's home. And that is the huge power we possess when we pray with others. We can bring the actual presence of Christ into any situation, whether it be calm and serene, or chaotic and dangerous, or just unsettling and crazy like that day was. By simply praying with others, we bring Jesus there. Jesus was loving Linda with all those impulses careening around her brain. And he was loving me sitting there in total shock. And he was loving Al as he maturely ministered and brought the presence of Christ into that room. Al could have retreated back to the car as soon as he saw what Linda was wearing. But he was determined to bring Jesus into her life, into her home, into that situation, no matter how uncomfortable or how risky it was. And Al was right. Jesus was among us that day. So, could you use a little more Jesus in your life? Emmanuel, God with you, the actual presence of Christ? Well then, try praying with other people a little more. Yes, continue to have a personal prayer time praying by yourself alone. That's great. But also pray with someone else. Pray with your family at mealtime. Pray with your children. Pray with your spouse or your friends. Pray with your enemies. Pray with someone by phone or by Skype, but pray with another person. And you will automatically experience the presence of Jesus in your life because he promised it would be so. Let me just read it again as we close. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, give us the discipline to obey your word when we have conflicts with people. Give us the courage to have the uncomfortable conversations that clear the air between us and brothers and sisters. And remind us, Lord, to pray when we are with other people. Prompt in us the desire to come to you with our brothers and sisters in any circumstance or situation. And by doing so, bring your actual presence into our midst. Thank you for allowing us to be with you. And thank you for wanting to be with us. For it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.